teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work.
Familiar passage to all of us, I hope, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, discussing the fact of the Bible's inspiration. And tonight, we're going to look at the question, how did we get the Bible? Where did the Bible come from? A couple of months ago, we talked about some of the other books that have been in the news lately, particularly in relationship to the book, The Da Vinci Code, and some of the things that have been discussed in our society about those things. And out of that discussion came another question. Well, how did we get the Bible? Where did the Bible come from? What about the books that we do have within the Scriptures? What is their origin? And how do we understand them to be part of God's Word? Well, it is a process that we look at when we think about the history of the Bible. We think about four things. There is inspiration. That verse that we just read discusses the inspiration of the Bible. There is then the process of canonization. And that process is when those generations later look back and search for those inspired documents and find them based upon some criteria that they have. There is then the process of transmission, and that is how do you preserve those documents. And then there is the process of translation, and that process is, of course, how do you get those documents into other languages other than the original language. Well, when we look at the Bible, we start, of course, with the doctrine of inspiration. The books that we have within the Scriptures are authoritative. Not because some men said they were authoritative, but because they are inspired of God and are naturally authoritative. Any book that is inspired of God, any book that God has placed His divine stamp upon, is authoritative in and of itself. And so, knowing that, we start with understanding the authority that must be within the book itself. And when we understand that, then we can continue in this process of identifying the books that are in the Bible. In another text, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, there Paul writes to the brethren at Ephesus, wanting them to know the mystery of the gospel. He says that this mystery was revealed to him so that when they read what he wrote, they can in fact know what he knew. And so, what if we don't have what he wrote? Well, if we don't have it, then we're not going to be able to know what Paul knew. So, in order to know what the first century church knew, we must have the same documents that they had. How do we know that we have what they had? And so, the answer to this question is the story of the history of the Bible. How did we get the Bible? Let me say offhand that we certainly cannot cover the wide range of subjects that could possibly be covered in this particular study in just one lesson. And so the things that we say about these processes are going to be said in summary. But there is a book written by a man named J.B. Lightfoot entitled How We Got the Bible. And I would recommend that if you are curious in studying these things in more depth and more detail, that you examine that book. We may have a copy of it in the church library. I know I have a copy of it in my library. And if you would like to know more about it in more detail, then please take advantage of looking at these things in one of those books, in that particular book. And so this evening, we're just going to touch upon each one of these things. Of course, inspiration, the word inspire, as we think about that process, in the Greek language is theanoustos, and it means to literally God breathed. And so what we have within the Bible is the very breath of God, the words of God that He breathed into His people, into His prophets, into His apostles. And those prophets and apostles wrote down those words or spoke those words by inspiration, and that was the message that was thereby preserved. Within the Bible, we have, of course, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament was composed by prophets of the Old Testament, the New Testament by the apostles and prophets during the times of the New Testament. And upon composition of these particular works, they were immediately authoritative, and they were valid for, as Paul says, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work. And so at the time that Paul wrote that, we know that whatever documents were inspired, that they were in fact authoritative. And that it is not up to some later council, as some have suggested, to determine the authority of the Bible. Catholic doctrine, Catholic tradition states that, well, the Bible is just one piece of a larger teaching that was out there. And so it was the church's decision in order to decide which particular books were inspired and which ones were not. No, that's not the case at all. The church never decided which books were inspired. The church decided which books displayed the characteristics of inspiration. And so in that regard, they looked at documents that were already out there, and they looked at documents that had sufficient authority within them that by which they were already inspired, because God is the one who inspired the documents, and then came to an understanding that these were, in fact, inspired. And so the process of inspiration is the first process, and Paul discusses that process in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look at that briefly, and then we'll continue on in the study this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is a passage in which Paul talks about this process of inspiration. Notice what he says starting in verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Coming on down then in verse 10, it says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. He's talking about speaking the hidden wisdom. Well, is the wisdom that is there still hidden? No, it is no longer a mystery. God has revealed it. How did He do so? He revealed this to the apostles and prophets. How? Through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And here Paul lays out a process of inspiration for us. That is, the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God. And so the Holy Spirit can thereby communicate with the apostles and prophets and give them the information that they need to communicate to others. And when they do that, the apostles and prophets speak in words. And those words are words which the Holy Spirit Himself teaches, which the Holy Spirit Himself selects. Notice, comparing spiritual things, and a lot of translations say, with spiritual words. Spiritual things, that is, spiritual ideas, spiritual concepts, with spiritual words. And that is how the Holy Spirit inspires, by using words. And so we have those words before us within the Bible. And so in thinking about inspiration, the process of inspiration, we find that it comes from the mind of God, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles and prophets, and into the written documents, whatever those written documents might be. Well, at this point, then, we look at another process. The process is referred to as canonization. And the word canon simply means a corpus or a body of information that is approved or that is accepted It comes from a word which means rule or a standard. And so the idea behind it is there is a certain standard that has to be met in order for such documents to be included within what we refer to as the canon. And today we refer to the Bible as the canon. The books of Genesis through Malachi are the canon of the Old Testament. The books of Matthew through Revelation are the canon of the New Testament. And the process then is referred to as canonization. And so the books are already inspired, but how do we sift them out from other books, from forgeries, so to speak, or from books that claim to have been written by such and so an apostle or such and so a person, but are fakes? In fact, the fact of the matter is that there are many of those that circulated within the ancient world. And some of these books that have recently been discovered or released, such as the Book of Judas, there is also one book that is referred to as the Gospel of Thomas, from which many Gnostic people who believe in the doctrines of Gnosticism, get some of their doctrine and teaching. And so you wonder, well, why did such things come into existence? Well, consider this. Consider this. You have, first of all, a set of documents that are being circulated. And we know that they're circulated. The Bible itself teaches us that these documents were being circulated. In fact, at the end of some of the epistles, Paul says, well, you send this epistle to this church over here, and they're going to send the epistle that I wrote to them back to you. And so the epistles were circulating among the churches. So also the accounts of the gospel. Those were circulating among the churches as well. And so when these particular books were out there circulating, it was going to be natural for the false teachers that Jesus said would come, that Jesus said would arise. They're going to write their own books, and they're going to claim that they were written by Peter and by Thomas and by other apostles and by many different people. And making that claim, then, they are going to be pushed out in circulation as well to compete, as it were, with the teaching of the New Testament, with the actual teaching of the apostle. Now, in the first century, this was not so great a problem, of course, because you had the apostles out there to say, well, no, this one is not from this other apostle, or this one is, and they could make it quite clear. But when the second century came along and the apostles had all died out, you then have a problem. How are those who are there going to be able to distinguish, going to be able to differentiate, you see, between those documents that were truly inspired and written by the apostles and prophets versus those forgeries, those fakes, as it were, that were out there trying to teach another gospel or different doctrine than what was taught? And so this is what the process of canonization does. It is a process by which the early church used to discover which particular documents were already inspired. And there were several questions that they sought to answer to determine the canonicity. First of all, was the writer of the document an apostle or an inspired teacher? If the document claimed to have an apostle or a known prophet as the author, then it was more likely the case that this particular document was going to be inspired. Obviously, if Paul wrote something, or if Peter wrote something, or if John wrote something, then those documents were going to contain a little bit higher establishment of authority in them, because Peter and John and Paul were known to be inspired men inspired of the Holy Spirit. But of course, at the same time, there are other documents that come along that may claim to have been written by Peter or Paul and John. So while that is a particular a thing that we might use to judge whether or not a document should be accepted, it can't be the exclusive thing. It can't be the only thing. So there's some other criteria, as it were, that we need to look at. Another criteria is this: was the document written in the appropriate time frame? And this is something that the internal evidences of the document themselves can help us understand. That is, were they written by individuals who were, in fact, in that time frame, in the time of Jesus and in the time of the apostles and the time of the prophets that lived within the first century? If the document does not contain such evidences, then one can know that that document simply wasn't written in that particular time frame, and that will take it out of the consideration for a document being inspired of God. Of course, the New Testament documents were all written in those time frames. They all bear the marks of documents that have been written in that particular time, during when we can go back and look at historical events, particularly the book of Acts, the book of Luke, Matthew, Mark, John. They all contain historical information that the authors knew by firsthand experience. And so you can go back and you can verify that historical information and you can establish that they were, in fact, written in that time period. Other forgeries, fakes, the writers of those particular documents are going to be more apt not to include historical references, because let's face it, if somebody's going to lie, then they're likely lazy. They're likely not trying to really establish their point from history, but they're simply trying to get away with something. So they're not as likely to put some kind of historical reference into their document as those that are actually historical. Another criteria would be that the verification of early Christians who had the gift of prophecy. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. The apostles, of course, had the ability to lay their hands upon others, and then others received those miraculous gifts. Well, there were some within the second century who were still living who had had their hands laid on by the apostles. And so they had the miraculous gifts of prophecy, the miraculous gifts of discernment, and some other things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37 says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." And so they were able to understand which things were inspired by God's help, by God's direct miraculous help, and which things were not. So in that second century, that critical time, when there were no more apostles, there were still some who could sit there and say, yes, the apostles did in fact write these things, or this is in fact inspired, whereas they could say regarding the documents, no, they were not. So the test of prophecy, that was certainly something that could be one criteria that could be used. Another criteria, did the early church receive it as scripture to be read in front of the church? When we look back at the historical nature of some of these documents, there were in the second century men who started making lists. And the church in the second century was very concerned about making sure that they, when they got up to read the scripture, that they only, to the church that is, that they only read those documents that they knew were inspired of God. And so the men of the second century made lists. They made lists of scriptures that they considered to be inspired and authoritative and that you could read before the church, and lists of other books that were perhaps helpful, perhaps they had some spiritual insight, but they were not inspired and they were not allowed to be read before the church. And they made this distinction in the second century. They made this distinction that these books are inspired, you can read them before the church, but these books are not, and they ought not to be read before the church. That is something that can be historically verified in the second century AD. And so the books that we have within the New Testament were in those lists of books that could be read before the church. Another criteria, did it contain such fanciful language that it was not credible? You know, the books of the New Testament, the books of the Old Testament, while they do contain accounts of the miraculous, the miracles that they purport are believable. They're not things that are so fanciful or so incredible or so beyond belief that you simply read it and think, oh, well, we can't believe this because it's just too fanciful. It's just too incredible. Well, there were some documents that were written, some fake documents that were written, and that purported Jesus doing all sorts of miracles as a child and doing all sorts of things as an infant and things like this. And when you read through these documents, you just get a sense of, well, this is fanciful. This is incredible. This is more legend than it is smacks of truth, than it smacks more of fiction than it does of non-fiction. And so that's another criteria. Did it contain such fanciful language that it was not credible? And then another criteria is this. Was it distinguished from inspired documents? Or was it distinguished from inspired documents as just being a document of encouragement? One particular document that was written early in the second century, perhaps, is called The Shepherd of Hermas. And we still have that book. We still have it today. And it is a book that you can read that's supposed to provide some exhortation, a book that you can read that provides some good insight on some spiritual matters, but universally acknowledged by those who lived in that time frame as being too late to have been inspired, but then secondly also as being simply just a good book and not to be read before the church. And so it was distinguished, it was set apart, it was categorized as being clearly not inspired by those who would be in the know, by those who were there when such things were written. And so this is the process, more or less, of how you determine which books of the Bible are inspired. And by and large, this process belongs to the books of the New Testament more than to the books of the Old Testament. The books of the Old Testament, we can know, are part of the canon because we do find them referred to within the New Testament. We can know what the canon of the New Testament is, then we can know for sure what the canon of the Old Testament is. Because every single book of the Old Testament is referred to in the New Testament, quoted at some point as being inspired, as being authoritative. How was this the case? Well, around the 3rd century BC, a group of scholars got together and translated the Hebrew text of the Old Testament into Greek. And so by the time Jesus arrived, all of the books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, were all bound into one volume. They were already together. They were already available. And those books were there for men to study and to learn what God had to say to his people, the Jewish people. And when Jesus came upon the scene, the book known as the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was widely accepted, studied, acknowledged as being an authoritative document. It was a translation, but it was still acknowledged as being authoritative and complete Old Testament. And so there were 39 books there, and the scholars who lived in the first century also attested to this. One of these scholars was a man named Philo, and we have some of his writings and some of his works. And he tells us about the books of the Old Testament. Well, what about the canonization of the New Testament? Well, we just looked at some of the criteria for those for the New Testament books, but then notice this. All of the books in the New Testament were being circulated by the end of the first century. That is, they were already out there. They had already been written. They were already being circulated among the churches. They were already available. And this is testified to us by what scholars refer to as the Apostolic Fathers. And those were Christians who lived in the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D. And they testified as to the circulation of these books. These men also wrote about the Bible. They quoted from the Bible. They wrote about the Bible as being authoritative and quoted from the Bible as being authoritative. And so while the oldest particular transcripts that we have of the Bible date between the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D., the Apostolic Fathers, we can look back to them who lived in the 2nd century and the 3rd century, and we can see them quoting from the New Testament. And in understanding that, we understand the New Testament itself was written prior to that time. And so the quotations that those men made of the New Testament were prior to the oldest fragments or transcripts that we have of the New Testament. By 367 AD, the 4th century, the canon of Scripture was fixed. Before that time, there were few who doubted some of the books of the New Testament. The majority of the scholars and Christians, based upon the evidence that they had, held that all 27 books were inspired and attested by the historical evidence. And so we have those books today in what we know as the New Testament. What about the transmission of the text? How do we know that the Bible is transmitted to us faithfully? How do we know that it hasn't been corrupted over the years? The Muslims make the point that, well, yes, Jesus was God's prophet and the apostles were God's prophets and they spoke God's words. They believe that. They'll freely acknowledge that. But when you say, well, why don't you believe the Bible? Then their argument is this. Well, because the Bible has been corrupted. It hasn't been transmitted faithfully over the centuries, and so we cannot trust it. The only book that Muslims claim you can trust is the Quran. Well, that's not the case at all. The original autographs of the Bible are not available to us. That is, the actual hand-penned words of Paul or John or Peter are not available to us. But the fact of the matter is that we do have faithful copies of those books. Perhaps we don't have the originals because they were used so much that they wore out, or perhaps they were destroyed for fear of people worshiping them. Whatever the case, we can depend upon the copies of the Bible that we have today. How do we know that? How do we know we can depend upon what we have today being accurate copies of the originals? Well, first of all, copies, let's talk about the Old Testament. Copies of the Old Testament are rare, and the older copies are very rare. And that's because of the Jewish tradition of copying the Old Testament scriptures. The Jewish people were very concerned, very tedious when it came to copying the Old Testament. They had the pages that they copied had to begin with a certain letter and end with a certain letter. There had to be the Jewish scribes. They knew the exact middle of the Old Testament. They knew exactly how many words were in the Old Testament. They knew exactly where to put those words on the page. And it was very tedious, and they did a fabulous, marvelous job of keeping track of those details. Because of that, we can be very confident that the Old Testament has been copied very faithfully. In fact, up until a few years ago, in the 1950s, the oldest copy of the Old Testament we had was sometime in the 10th century AD. But in the 1950s came the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were found in a little cave over in the Middle East. And with the discovery of these scrolls, several things were understood about these copies. Good things. The first was that in looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found a copy of the book of Daniel. Now, you may think, well, why would the book of Daniel be significant? Well, because in the book of Daniel, there is a point at which there is a change made from the Hebrew language to the Aramaic language, and then from the Aramaic language back to the Hebrew language. And scholars thought, well, this is just a corruption. This is just a something that has been done more recently. It was something that wasn't originally there. But when they looked at the Dead Sea Scrolls and the copy of the book of Daniel that they found with the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found that the exact same thing was present. That exactly where the Hebrew switched to Aramaic in the 10th century AD version of the Old Testament, the same was true of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was written some 100 years before the birth of Christ. And that where it switched back from Aramaic to Hebrew, it was exactly the same as in that 10th century AD translation. So for over 1,000 years, the Hebrew scribes kept faithful copies of the Old Testament text. And we can know today that they did a tremendously accurate job of preserving the Old Testament text, because we can compare what we have to the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they did a tremendous job in that. And so we know that we have a faithful copy of the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament scribes, those who transmitted the New Testament text, they were not as careful as the Jewish scribes were, but because we have so much more of them. That is, there are some 5,000 extant sources for the New Testament text. There's not nearly that many for the Old Testament, but for the New Testament, there's just thousands and thousands of copies. There's also translations of the New Testament that we have. And because we have these translations, ancient translations, that is, translations that were made back in the first and second centuries AD, because we have these translations, because we have these thousands of sources for the New Testament text, we can know which particular reading is correct. Now, you may say, well, there's some readings that aren't correct in some of these oldest fragments, and yes, that's the case. Some of them have some mistakes in them, but we need to understand this. Out of the entire New Testament text, 7/8 of it, scholars have determined, is not disputed as being authentic. 7/8. And so 1/8, there is only 1/8 of the New Testament that has some differences in it. A lot of these changes, though, are letters being transposed or words not being in the same order. And out of that 1/8, the majority of the things in that are things like that, that have little or nothing to do with the meaning of the text itself. In the Greek language, if you had a word in a little different order, it didn't make any difference. Now, in the English language, sometimes it looks kind of quirky, but in the Greek language, it didn't make any difference at all. And so if one word was in one position in one text and it was in another position in another text, then it was obvious that there was some kind of change there, but it was a change that had no significance. And so out of all of the things that are different, there are very few things. And scholars know exactly what those are. Scholars know exactly what the different things are, where the changes have been made. Many of the things that are there that are different are things that scholars believe had been added. Again, make no difference to the text. Like, for example, in a text that we're going to be studying in our Bible class in Matthew chapter 13, there is a particular part of the text that says that Jesus was standing there, he was talking to the Pharisees, and then somebody came up and said, "Your mother and father and your brethren are seeking for you." And then the very next verse says, "He said, your mother and father or brethren are seeking for you." Well, that next verse, that verse after that, is disputed. But it says exactly the same thing as the previous verse. Well, are we going to take things like that and say, well, therefore the Bible is not accurate? Well, no. If anything, we're going to say that the ones who copied it made sure that it was accurate. That was not an argument against the accuracy of the New Testament, but rather an argument for it. And so we do have the New Testament as it was originally written. We can know that the New Testament is, in fact, what they had within the first century. And the teaching that is therein, we can know 100% for certain that the teaching that is there is reflective of the teaching that was made within the first century. Muslims have no argument at all in this regard. When you start looking at the evidence, Muslims have no argument. Their argument is just a fanciful thing that they say. But then finally, there is a process of translation. We need to understand, first of all, that Jesus and the apostles approved of using translation, using a translation of Scripture as authoritative. Many of the quotations we find in the New Testament are from the Septuagint, a translation from the Old Testament. We also know that the apostles used translations in their preaching and teaching. In Acts chapter 2, when looking there at the things that the apostles were speaking, we see that they translated much of what was said into those other languages, into those other tongues. And everyone that was present, each man said that they heard in their own language the things that glorify God. And so God's intention all along was for the gospel to go into multiple different languages, not to abide in one. But the languages that were chosen, to in which the Old Testament and the New Testament were originally written, were written very well, and were chosen very well, were good languages for us to have. Both of those languages, both the Hebrew and the Greek language of the New Testament, are dead languages, and so they are fixed. The meanings of the words aren't going to be changing anytime soon to mean something other than what they mean. Unlike the English language, which is a living language, which does somewhat change over time. Well, the English version of the Bible was first translated for us by a man named William Tyndale in 1525. And he then worked very diligently, and as a result of translating the Bible into English, lost his life. In 1611, the King James Version was authorized, and there another English translation of the Bible was made. In 1885, the first major revision of the King James Version was completed. It was called the English Revised Version. And in 1901, the American Standard Version came out, which was an American counterpart to the English Revised Version. Now today we have multiple different translations of the Bible, and how can we know which translation is good and which translation isn't? Well, if we remember what Paul taught regarding inspiration in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 13, there he said that for every inspired message that exists, there is a process that the Holy Spirit selects words, and that by those words we can have the spiritual understanding of those words. And you remember, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and there it talked about how the Holy Spirit used spiritual things or concepts or thoughts and compared them with spiritual words. This is the key to understanding what a good translation of the Bible is today. A translation of the Bible that is going to say, well, we don't believe in a word-for-word translation as best as possible, but rather we believe in a thought-for-thought translation, that translation of the Bible is more likely to become a translation that is more based upon the opinions and thinkings of men than is to reflect the authority of the Word of God. And in the preface of each translation, you will find the translators describing what kind of process that they used in translation. If they seek to be faithful to the original text and as much as possible do a word-for-word translation, then that is a good thing. It's not possible to always do a word-for-word translation because of idiomatic expressions and things like that. And so I prefer to use a translation, a Bible that uses a translation method known as a functional literal translation. And the method involves translating the Greek word as much as possible and then supplementing that translation with idiomatic expressions that occur. It assumes that that particular method of translation assumes that the word is the basic unit of meaning, just as Paul said the Holy Spirit taught. And so that translation is going to reflect more accurately, I believe, what the New Testament is saying. Sometimes it does use idioms, and those are translated accurately as well. There is another method known as the dynamic equivalence method. Oh, by the way, some examples of the functional literal method are the King James Version, the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New King James Version, and the newest translation using this method is the English Standard Version, which was just released in 2001. But then the other view is the dynamic equivalence. And that is the idea that first you have to read the original language, translate, and then put it into your own words, so to speak. That is, the common person isn't smart enough to understand a direct translation of the scriptures. And so the translator has to help them out. The translator has to say, okay, well, this is what this really means. And instead of giving you what the original actually says, what they do is they give you what they think the original means. Well, that's not nearly as accurate a method of translation as the other way. I think that God made us smart enough so that we can understand His Word, if it's translated accurately. And I don't believe that God would have written to us His Word in a language that needed to be translated unless He thought we were smart enough for us to understand a direct, literal translation of His Word. And so I don't subscribe to this dynamic equivalent method of translation, or functional equivalence, as some say. And so this is where I disagree with this particular translation method. Some examples of this translation method are the New International Version, or today's New International Version, the English, today's English version, and some of the other more quote-unquote modern methods, modern translations. And so that is why I don't use those particular translations. Well, that is, in a nutshell, the process of how we got the Bible. Again, there's a lot more detail to it, and I would encourage you to look into that if you're interested in that particular subject and study some more. Tonight, we offer the invitation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can know that the things that were written in the New Testament are accurate and true to the original. And thereby, we can know that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God. He came to this earth to do good to all men. He came to die on the cross so that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. And God offers forgiveness to us today by hearing His Word, believing it, repenting of sins, confessing Jesus as Christ, and being baptized for the remission of sins. If you need to do that this evening, we stand ready to assist you in that regard. If you're a Christian, you need the prayers of the church. You need to live more faithfully, better, in order to be pleasing to your Lord and Savior Jesus. Then we stand ready to help you in that regard as well. Whatever your need may be, won't you come while together we stand and sing this song of encouragement.